Judges chapter number 2. We began last week by asking the question, is this a geography book? And we considered the list of places that are mentioned in Judges. We concluded in verse 5 of chapter 2, they were weeping at the place of weeping in Bochim. And in verse 6, we begin our text for this evening. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. I have to pause just for a moment here. That's not the end of the reading, but I have to pause for a moment because I was talking with my mother about this. And I said, there's a fear that I have for my children. And the fear that I have for my children is they're not going to realize how privileged they are to grow up in a theologically sound household, in a theologically sound family, with a theologically sound church. And I think that's what happens. And I think that's what happens here. It is the duty of each and every person to remember how precious the Word of God is. Now, ultimately, when my children stand before the Lord, they'll have to stand before Him on their own merit, not on my merit. But I would hope that they would begin to realize, because my kids don't have the opportunity to go to churches where it's not sound. They don't have that opportunity. Why? Because they go where Dad goes. And Dad makes it for sure if he can help it. Now, they have been in a few churches where they know, they can sense Dad prickling at the message. And they look at me, and they're all like, what's he going to do? You know, is he going to get up and storm out? Is he going to call fire down from heaven on these people? What's going to happen here? Dad's a loose cannon in a theological situation. What's he going to do? And they have seen that a few times on vacation, but they have the unique privilege to hear week after week after week the Word of God expounded to them. And if you lose sight of that privilege, then you lose sight of the importance of the Word of God. So that's an aside note, but that's what happens here. Verse 11 says what? The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. They served another god. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them. I mean, this should be a passage of Scripture that you weep over when you're reading this. And they bowed themselves unto them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. Why? Simply because of his grace. But look what verse 17 says. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. I have to make a note here, again, another commentary as we're reading along. There's never really a real revival that happens in the book of Judges. There's never really a real repentance that happens in the book of Judges. There is a consistent sinfulness. They don't listen to the judges. They don't obey the judges. And ultimately, what winds up happening is God in his grace and mercy hears the people groaning, even though they're not saying, "We repent, O God." But in his grace and mercy, it's almost like, you know, have you ever seen an instance with your children, if the Lord has blessed you with children, if you've seen an instance with your children where they're just so incredibly wicked, but yet you love them, and you don't hear the repentance in their voice, but yet you hear the bemoaning of the wicked, or of the judgment that you've passed on them, and you have to relent almost, just out of your own love. This is what we see with God. This is what happens consistently throughout the book of Judges. It's not a book of revival. It's not a book of repentance. It's a book of absolute wickedness and sinfulness. And it's scary. It's astonishing. And it came to pass, verse 19 says, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers. In following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died. It's frightening. That through them I might prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it, or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof, namely five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites that dwelled in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon unto the entering in of Hamath. And they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And then look at verse 6. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. Well, if you didn't get it, it's probably not going to be much of an upper of a sermon tonight. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we approach this visitor center, so to speak, of the book of Judges, we pray that you would give us wisdom and that you would give us clarity. And we pray, O God, that you would preserve our children from the same wickedness that the children of Israel partook in. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Generational degeneration is an awful thing. And we see men of God in Scripture, like Eli, Samuel, David, Hezekiah, and Josiah, who all had children who did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, I'm not saying this to encourage you, but I'm saying this to let you know that if you have children that aren't walking with the Lord, you're part of a company of people who have children who aren't walking with the Lord. And this is, on a grander scale, what is happening when the children of the entire nation degenerate. What happens to Eli's children and Samuel's children and David's children and Hezekiah's children and Josiah's children? On a grander scale, we're seeing this happen in the entire nation in the book of Judges. It is necessary for us to repent. It is necessary for us to revive. And if we don't do this, then we will die. That's just the long and the short of it. Now, our nation is clearly on the same trajectory as the nation of Israel. I mean, we have to see the comparison. There is no doubt that we have forgotten the reasons why this nation was once counted as blessed. And I'm speaking collectively, as Daniel spoke in his great confessional prayer of Daniel 9. Daniel had lived a life tending towards godliness, yet he counted himself in the crowd of unconfessed reprobates in Daniel chapter 9. And I personally feel it was because of his burden. It was his burden to see his people repent. But he also knew, too, that he was imperfect. And I'm not presuming that any of you here have physically forgotten what makes America blessed, but I'm taking the liberty to lump us together as Daniel did. The heart of the reason that America has been blessed can be found in the church. And when the church declines, then so too the nation declines. And the pervasiveness of Christianity in the late 18th and early 19th century led to a nation of great prosperity. The church was growing. Revival was happening in the nation. And remember Alexis de Tocqueville, when he came from France, he determined that America was great because America was good. And if America ever ceased to be good, then America would cease to be great. Exhibit A. But at that time, in the late 18th and 19th century, the seeds of rejection were sown as well. A rejection of what? A rejection of biblical fundamentalism. You have men that begin to rise up, men like David Hume, men like Jean-Jacques Rousseau, men like that who began to come on the scene, who were philosophers. And they tried to, Immanuel Kant, they tried to remove godliness, and they tried to separate godliness from the actual activities of the secular world. And what began to creep in the church, not only a rejection of biblical fundamentalism and a rejection of the importance of doctrinal truth, but also what crept into the church was a cold formalism. And rather than contending for the faith, the inheritors of the American church prized civility as the higher goal. Did you hear this? If we do things because of what the world perceives Christians ought to do, then we're doing things the wrong way. So it goes back to what I said this morning too, right? That people get this opinion of what Christianity is, and it's their own idol that they have set up. They slap Christ's name on it, and they say, look, this is what Christianity is. So what is happening, what we're seeing happening in this 18th and 19th century is the fervency of the revivals that are going on coupled with rejection of the truth by some key voices that were listened to by even our founding fathers. And it's frightening. And so rationalism and humanism began to replace biblicism. It's no longer important for you to be biblically correct. It is important for you to be kind. It is important for you to be civil. It is important. How many times have you heard the statement that Christians are to be loving? What does that mean? That's such a nebulous term. What does that mean that Christians are to be loving? So that means, obviously, by these people's standards, that if you sin, you're supposed to just embrace the person who sins and say, oh, it's just okay. Have you ever heard this expression? Well, we're all just sinners. Gag me with a fork. I don't want to be a sinner. I would not use that as a defense. I would not want to wrap my arm around somebody and say, hey, I guess we're all just sinners. I would want to say to that person, if you're in sin, let's get down on our knees right now and cry out to God and repent. Why would we want to use that as a defense? We're all just sinners. Does that somehow make you feel better to know that? I would hope not. I understand the mentality of it. We have a commonality, right? We are all sinners. But I think that using that as an argument to justify our sinfulness is absolutely ridiculous. And we've got to be careful of that. It was seen as a slander to call men depraved by these humanists that began to creep into the church. It was against the dignity of man to call men depraved. Men are dignified beings created in the image of God, so we cannot call them depraved. And we have that happening today when you pick up the newer hymn books and it says, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I, is what it says in the new hymn books. Why? Because it's offensive to the men to call them worms, for such a worm as I. Well, listen, I think it's offensive to the poor worms to correlate ourselves to them. At least they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. Man became viewed in this whole schema of things as perfectible. Apart from Jesus Christ, they're perfectible, which is nothing more than Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism rewrapped. Man is perfectible. What does that mean, man is perfectible? Somehow the goodness in us will come out. I have only ever experienced the wickedness in me to come out. And it's only Christ in me that brings any goodness out of me. Otherwise, I find myself to be supremely stupid. And so what comes out of this whole movement? Deism, transcendentalism, Unitarianism, all of those awful isms. And this becomes a pattern in the American church, and it's the grand pattern of Judges. And the grand pattern of Judges is what? A falling away. Generational degeneration. I said last week that I don't necessarily see the cycle system only in Judges. You know, this idea of Israel does evil, God punishes Israel by enslaving them, Israel cries out to the Lord, God raises up a judge, Israel is delivered, peace reigns in the land until Israel does evil, and then you just repeat the cycle. I don't see that. I don't view Judges in this way only. Rather, I view Judges as a downward trajectory punctuated with quasi-revivals. What I mean by quasi is not real revivals. To strengthen, but these quasi-revivals do have an effect. The effect is that it strengthens the remnant. And so Joshua's book can be seen as Israel taking the land, but Judges is Israel's failure to take the land and possess it. I see in Judges a stark warning to the church in America that we need to pass the faith along. We need to set up guideposts. How do we do this? Please, don't do it by getting guideposts. You know what I'm talking about, the little, please don't do that. That thing has never been good. We do it by setting up rather standards in our family devotions, standards in our activity in church, standards in our church attendance. We let our kids know that church is, what's the expression we used this morning in Sunday school? A sine qua non, that it's an essential thing. That they see in us. You know, my kids have never asked me, are we going to church? That's like not even a question that comes up in our house. If we would not go to church on a Sunday morning, I think my kids would have a mental breakdown. They'd be like, somebody call the doctor, dad's about to die. We also need to set up doctrinal purity as a banner against slipping away in the faith. And we also need to set up unity in the church as an important hallmark. In the first chapter of Judges, unity was rewarded by God's presence in chapter 1, 17 to 19 and verse 22. But part of the downward slope was a move against unity until we eventually see Benjamin's tribe nearly obliterated at the end of Judges. So the second generation failed to grasp the faith. Joshua ends on that high note. Do you remember it's just a few weeks ago that we looked at the end of Joshua and we saw that high note where the people are saying, yes, yes, we'll follow the Lord. And Joshua says to them, what? Joshua, I don't think Joshua's recorded as a prophet, but yet he says, you can't do it. You can't do it. It's almost as if he foresaw the events of Judges. Why? Because he was one of the two spies who had come into the land and who had carried out the grapes of Eshel and who had seen the goodness of the land and had seen it as a good and pleasant gift from God, and the people had rejected it. And he's saying, I've seen this before. I've seen the people who claim God to walk away from him. And Israel does that in a grand fashion in the book of Judges. Seven times God had accused them, we saw last week, of them not driving out the pagans. In chapter 1, verse 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, and 33, he also accuses them of breaking the covenant. They lived with the pagans, and living with Baal's people led to worshiping at Baal's altar. Did you hear that? Living with Baal's people led to worshiping at Baal's altar. Could we put it this way? The children of Israel bailed on God. Now, this is expounded on here in our text that we're looking at this evening. This text provides us, as I said in the prayer, a visitor's center explanation for the book of Judges, because chapter 3, verse 6 to chapter 16 is all contained in a seed form in chapter 2, verse 6 to chapter 3, verse 6. It will show you what God is up to. If you read Judges 2, 6 to 3, 6, it shows you what God is up to in the rest of the book of Judges. And I believe that it is crucial for us to see this. And the first thing that we see to help guide us through Judges is the continuing emergency of our faith. The continuing emergency of our faith in verses 6 to 13. Now, Genesis 1 shows us this plainly. And I want to say this as delicately as I can say this. Genesis 1 shows us that sex is a human activity. It's a strictly human activity. God does not ever act in sexual ways. You understand this? You've got to get this in your mind. There's a reason why I'm saying this. God created the world. He does not pulsate in the world. Do you understand this? God has no wife. God rules from his throne, not from his bedroom. That's what we see specifically about the God of the Bible. Why do I say this? Because the temples of Baal were the exact opposite. They were filled with prostitutes and sexual lewdness. And when a man would go to worship Baal and his wife Ashtaroth, the fertility and storm gods, the man would have relations with a prostitute in order that he might somehow coerce Baal and his wife into copulation and thus bring about rain. So the whole thing is debauchery. The whole system of Baal worship is absolutely debased. Now, what do the people need in those days? You think about it. What do you need to exist when you're subsisting? Do you ever think of the waste we have? Did you eat something today, push it away from you, and say, I'm full? You're looking at me and thinking, you never done that, Pastor. You're right. I was taught to clean my plate. My grandmother told me there were starving Belgians. Remember World War II? That was the thing. The starving Belgians would want to eat this food. But you push your plate away, and you throw your food away, and you think nothing about what you're going to eat tomorrow. Is that amazing? We so rarely think about the fact that we have food. But in those days, fertile crops, cattle, and families were what the ancients needed in order to live. If they didn't have fertile crops, then they would die. If they didn't have cattle, they wouldn't have a way to provide regularly for their family. And if they didn't have a family, they would cease to exist. So societies needed that. Fertile crops, cattle, and families. And what you see in Baal worship that draws Israel away is this appeal to the hormones to say, hey, you can have fertile crops, you can have cattle, and you can have families, and all the while you can do it while pleasing your basest instincts. But Israel did not see that the pagan gods must be coerced into doing stuff, whereas our God is not coerced but trusted. Did you hear that? Our God is not coerced, he is trusted. That's powerful. Do you know that even by prayer we cannot coerce God into doing anything? We've got to come to grips with that. But Israel, apparently I was very punny as I was preparing this message this week. Israel fell for Baal worship. You know, get it? Groan. Go ahead. I've already heard your comments on the Sunday school. It's okay. I'm thick-skinned. I hear my wife just go, eh, every week anyway. So why did all this happen? Because Israel failed to maintain separation from the world. That's why. Israel failed to maintain separation from the world. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. That's our high calling in Romans 12, 1 and 2. We are to not be conformed unto the ways of this world, right? We're to be conformed unto Jesus Christ. You remember the old quote, how does a boat sink? A boat doesn't sink by being in the water. A boat sinks by the water being in the boat. Did you hear that? It doesn't sink by being in the water. A Christian doesn't sink by being in the world, but he sinks by allowing the world to be in him. So when we fail to have a godly mind, the world and our children will tend to run us, and we become hypocrites. If God is our God, then he must be God over all of us. You see, it wasn't that they didn't know about God, and it wasn't that they didn't know God personally. It was that they knew God from their parents, not because they saw the mighty acts of God in their own lives, and they had grown cold towards the mighty acts of God. I want to say this. Our children cannot ape our faith. Did you hear that? Our children cannot ape our faith. They have to have their own faith. They have to trust in God. I have seen what happens when a child apes their family's faith. Eventually it breaks down, because you can only play at Christianity for so long, and then the real you is revealed. It's just how it works. So, they know God's mighty works from their parents telling them, but they don't know God. So verse 13 says, they abandoned God. They left the God that brought them out of Egypt so that they could follow after their glands, thinking that Baal would somehow take care of the little things, but they don't realize that it's Yahweh that takes care of the little things. In 2 Peter, we have this declaration that says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Why do I bring that up? Because we've got to be careful that we ourselves are not running towards Baal. Now, the second thing that we see is the astonishing character of our God in verses 14 to 18. How is God's character astonishing? Well, because it is completely unguessable by our standards. Did you hear that? God's character is completely unguessable by our standards. He is first faithful in anger. Isn't that what verses 14 and 15 say? And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them. Wow. He has a hot anger. Why does he have a hot anger? Well, because he's a jealous God. Jealousy is the flip side of love. If you are married and you're not jealous over your spouse, then you probably don't genuinely love them. I mean, you don't want your spouse running around with somebody else. Why? Because that's not right. We should at least know that. If you go sometimes into the, what we talk about, the deepest, darkest tribes and jungles in different places. If you go into those places, if you take somebody's wife, sometimes that'll get your head cut off. Why do they know this? Because it just ain't right. And there's jealousy. If you love someone, there's a jealousy there. That's why there is no such thing as a threefold relationship that they're trying to bandy about today, or they're talking about these open relationships or these things like that. That is just an appeal to unbridled lust. That is not love. When people say there's big love, or there's multiple love, no, there's not. Love is unique, and it is jealous. And that's how God is towards his people. The love divine, all loves excelling that we see in Jesus Christ is not a lazy, well, I'm just going to love who I will. He sets his sights on someone, and he loves them. It's a blazing heat of intolerance to other lovers. So he is first astonishing in his jealousy, and he is second astonishing in his salvation. If you put verse 14a, where it says, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, together with verse 16a, it says, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges. Isn't that incredible? He's astonishing in his salvation. Even though, what did we say, they bailed on God, God did not leave them. Hot anger coupled with faithful deliverance. The hand against them is the hand that's for them. That's why I love the story that Brother Morris tells about Brother D.J. Ward, who was being whipped by Good Mammy, his grandmother who raised him. And he said he got to learning that the further away he got from Good Mammy, the more arm swing she had to be able to hit him harder. And he learned that the best thing that he could do with Good Mammy when she commenced to whipping him was to throw his arms around her and hug her. We learn that with our God. The same hand that is for us is the same hand that is against us when we fall into sin. Well, we also see the third thing here, and we'll move a little bit quicker here, is the increasing slavery of our sin. Israel did not listen to her judges. They did not listen to their judges. You get to know people when they aren't bound by external constraints. So we think we know, Stacy and I think we know our children, but someday they're going to leave our house, and we're going to find out that they're a little bit different than what we thought they were when they were living in our house. Why? Because in our house, there are clear guidelines for them to follow. When they leave our house, they have to set the guidelines according to the Word of God. And we're going to know them in a different way. And they, you know, some of them we might not like. We might still love them, but we might not like them anymore because they might do things that we're like, what? Where did you learn this from? We try to the best of our abilities to make sure that these guidelines become ingrained in them in the hopes that when they get old, remember the teaching in Proverbs, when he is old, he shall not depart from it. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that they won't leave it, but it means that it won't leave them. It's like a nagging voice in the back of their head. I hope when my kids, every time they go to sin, they hear Dad in the back of their head. And they think, oh, man. Oh, man. It's a mystery why we go back to our own vomit. But we can see that in sin, we tend to go deeper and deeper and deeper. Why? Because sin is tyrannical and sin wants to destroy us. But Christ is gracious and he wants to destroy sin. And he has set us free. That's great. That's the good news. But if we understand the slavery of sin, then we can also understand the opposite of that, which is freedom in Christ Jesus. We understand that we need a Savior. We can understand why the angel went to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 and said that you shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. We can understand that. Why? Because his people need saved from their sins. So 2:7 and 3:6, we have on opposite ends of the spectrum here. 2:7, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. 3:6, and they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. So they're opposite ends of the spectrum here. 2:7 is a positive, 3:6 is a negative. And the heart of all of this was a rejection of God's desire for purity among his people by being separated from the world. And the church is facing that same trajectory today. We need a king to come and establish his kingdom. That's what we need. We're not looking for a Savior to come and save his people because we have the Savior who has come. But we're looking for that same Savior to come back as a king and establish his kingdom. Because we're looking for the day when we shall be saved from the very presence of sin. Well, I don't believe that we are beyond revival as some people do, but I do know that I personally long for what Micah said would be accomplished. No, I didn't put that down. I'm going to turn to it in Micah 4. In Micah 4 and verse 1, it says, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it, and many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. Don't we long for that day? In Micah chapter 7, it says in verse 18, "Who is a God like unto thee, that the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, he retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy? He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old." We're in a war. Let's not become an Israel. Israel in Judges is sin's captives. And that's the reason why, I don't know if you noticed this in verse 20, but what does God call Israel? It says, "The anger of the Lord, the anger of Yahweh, was hot against Israel. And he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice." I don't know if you picked it up, but the word "people" there in Hebrew is this goy. This goy. What's significant about that? That's not Israel. That's pagans. God says that the pagans, these people have become just like the pagans. May it not be so at Grace. May we remain faithful to the God who loves us. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this opportunity that we've had to consider the Word. We praise you, O God, for the truth of it. We rejoice, O Lord, in what you have accomplished to this point in our church. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to continue to grow. May we be conformed unto the image of your dear Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dan?